Amen. Well, this is going to be a busy day today. Today at 1 o'clock after this service, we have a baptism service. And then at 6 o'clock, we have our prayer and praise tonight. And I hope that you'll all be a part of those celebrations with us. In the baptism service today, there's a couple things that I would like to just share with you first, just to make very clear what it is that we are doing in the way of water baptism. Water baptism is not something that we do in order to be saved. Water baptism does not have the power to save you. If you are a sinner and you go into the pools of baptism, you will come up a wet sinner. All right, if it's your idea that that's going to happen, being baptized is not even a good bath for you. Baptism is not something that we do to be saved. Baptism is something that we do because we are saved. I also want to say this very clearly, that for many, they think that, and again, I talk to people all the time that say, I say, are you saved? They say, yes, I was baptized at so-and-so and so-and-so. And I'm telling you, that does not have the ability. I don't want a false sense of security for somebody that just because I was baptized, that means I'm saved. When we see people and we know, and I'm not the judge of whether somebody is saved or not, but the Bible does tell us that in the person who's saved, there will be certain fruits of righteousness that are visible in our lives. That the Bible says that from our heart, our mouth will speak. And so if you want to know what's in somebody's heart, you listen to them long enough, you're going to find out what's in their heart, because from their heart, their mouth's going to speak. So we have to understand that there's a combination of things that go into our baptism. The Bible, when the Holy Spirit came in the day of the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit came on the upper room where all the apostles were, the Bible says that they, from that upper room, spilled out into the streets. 120, 150 of them that day, they spilled out into the streets. And in the streets that day, the people were there, and they were prophesying, and they were speaking in other tongues, and the people were hearing, and people were hearing in their own language. And it was this amazing thing that happened. And then Peter steps up, and Peter that day in the streets, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, begins to preach a sermon. Not a real long sermon, but a really powerful sermon. And at the end of that sermon, the Bible says that the people at the end of that sermon were moved to action. They said, what do we do? How many of you know that there is a point where God wants us to do something? And so they said, what do we do? And Peter, in verse 38 of Acts chapter 2, Peter said, and then Peter said to them, at that question, Peter said, repent. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Who shall be baptized? Every one of them? See, this is what we think. Sometimes we think that baptism, that we can enter into baptism without what he said first. He said, repent, and every one of you that repent. That's who he's talking to right there. Repentance, listen, repentance needs to precede baptism. There has to be a place in our heart where we choose to repent from our sins, because the symbolism of baptism is I'm going to die to my old sinful self and I am going to be raised up in new life to follow Christ. And again, baptism, and people can go into the pools of baptism for many different reasons, but apart from repentance, it does not have the power in our lives as God intended for that to be. There needs to be repentance in our lives, a turning away from sin. So I'm not the judge of those things. The Bible says that in my life and as a pastor, that all of those who will call upon the name of the Lord, who declare Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of their life and commit themselves in that moment by verbally saying that I commit myself to follow Jesus, I baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But what somebody does in the truth of repentance of their lives will reflect in that life, and that's a personal issue between them and God. Okay, I am not your judge in that area. I'm not. The word tells us many things in that area, but your choice to be baptized is your choice. But I'm telling you that baptism, apart from repentance, isn't even a good bath. So repent. You know, God gives us so many things in his word that we have to follow. And today, I'm going to challenge you. We're in a sermon series called Living for Jesus. What does it look like to live for Jesus? And if you want to live for Jesus, you're going to listen and pay attention. If you're really not interested in living for Jesus, you're probably going to get offended. Probably will. Even some who want to live for Jesus, you may get offended today. Listen, if you're in a church that you're not being offended by the word, you're in the wrong church. Amen. There needs to be a place where we open our hearts up, because this is what the word tells us. The word of God in 2 Timothy, as we were reading through this hit me the other day when we were going through our daily dig-in. And it says that there, he wrote to Timothy and he said, hey, Timothy, listen, a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. Or doctrine. We don't even like that word anymore because it sounds too authoritative. There's a time coming, he's saying, and I believe that we're in that time today. I believe that we're in that time where people do not want to listen to sound teaching and wholesome doctrine. People don't want to listen to that. Listen, I know. You know, today, church growth isn't what church growth used to be. And on our baptism services, I am really proud of this fact, and it's a fact, that in the last two and a half years, we have baptized over 250 people here at New Life Christian Fellowship. Amen. That means that the church is growing by conversion, not transforming from another church, not migration. And I can tell, you know, again, one of the best things about this area here is that there's not a whole lot of churches to migrate from. Some of you know, you've been to them all. And praise God, you're here today. But I can always tell, listen, I know when I preach a sermon like I'm going to preach to you today, I know that there's a certain number of you that will not come back because you think I'm irrelevant, I'm pig-headed, I'm closed-minded, I'm culturally irrelevant, I'm narrow-minded, and I'm telling you, I am one of the most narrow-minded people you will know. But doesn't the Bible say that narrow is the road that leads to salvation? So there's some that get mad. And you know what? Next week, some of the other churches in town are going to be so happy. We had one of our best attendance days ever. You know why? Because Pastor Mark preached a sermon that was really difficult. And I can tell you that there are times when we have these wonderful banner-attended days, and I know that oftentimes it's because some pastor across town had the courage to stand up and to preach to his congregation some things they, by the word of God, they didn't like. And that makes me sad. I don't want church migration. I want transformation. I want to see people regenerated by the Spirit of God and being born again. There's a time coming when people don't want to listen. What they're going to do is, and this is what it says. It says they will follow their own desires, their own passions, and will look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. And they will, listen, you're going to go, people go around, they look for people that will tell them what they want to hear. And they'll go around and they will avoid the places that tell them what they don't want to hear. But if you're going to church and the Bible is supposed to be transforming your life, don't you think there should be some times and places where you're hearing some things that ruffle your feathers, that make you like grind a little? How can iron sharpen iron if there aren't some sparks sometimes? So you have to choose what you're going to do with the message today. And this is your choice. Am I preaching the truth or am I not? If I am not preaching you what is the truth today, you have an obligation to come to me and tell me what is not truth. I spend a lot of time, my wife will tell you, that sometimes she feels like she has been widowed to the word sometimes, because I do take this seriously. I spend a lot of time trying to find out, Lord, what is the truth in this? What are you trying to say in this? What is it, God, that you want to say to the church today? What is the truth, God? Because I don't want, listen, if what I'm saying is not the truth, then it's not the truth. And you have to decide if this is truth or not. And if this is the truth that I am speaking to you today, if this is the truth, then you have an obligation to follow the truth. Because he goes on and he says this. He says that people who are looking for teachers that will tickle their ears, he said they reject the truth and follow after myths. If you reject the truth, if you know that what I'm saying to you today is truth and you refuse to follow it, the Bible says that what you're doing is following after myths. So your two choices, and this, you know, right now, some of you are probably sorry you came because you can't avoid this. You're either going to receive today as truth and follow that, or you're going to reject the truth and follow after myths. So that's our decision. There's a story about a wealthy man. I love these kind of stories. This wealthy man came to his pastor, and he said, "Pastor, I want to send you and your wife on a 3-month trip to the Holy Land." Oh, man, he was excited. And he said, "Not only that, Pastor, I'm going to pay for the whole trip, and I'm going to surprise you. When you come back, I got a surprise for you." Man was awesome. It was great. He was sent off on this trip, and he went on this trip, and he was gone for 3 months. They had an amazing time, and when they came back, the man met him at the airport and said, "Pastor, I want to show you the surprise." And he took him to the church, and what he had done is while he was gone for that 3 months, this man had rebuilt the entire sanctuary. It was beautiful. No expense was spared. It was the most amazing thing this pastor had ever seen. The only thing he couldn't figure out was why there was only one pew in the entire church. And it was in the back row. He said, I love everything. This is amazing. But why is there only one pew?" And the man said, "Come Sunday, I'll show you." Sunday morning came and the pastor was there and the early arrivers started to come, and just like normal, the early arrivers came to get in the back row. And they sat in the back pew because it was the only pew. And as soon as that pew was full, the pew automatically, it moved to the front. And another pew popped up in the back. And the next people came in and they filled in that back pew. And as soon as it was full, it moved up to the front until eventually the church was full from the front to the back. Amen. And the pastor said, "This is awesome. This is marvelous. This is wonderful." The pastor was so excited to preach. He got into the pulpit and he started to preach and to proclaim, and the anointing came on him and he was just going and preaching. He knew that this was good stuff, and it was coming up on noon and he was still only on his second point. He wasn't even ready to slow down until finally at noon this bell went off and a trap door opened right behind the pulpit, and the pastor swoosh right in the middle of his point. And the church in unison said, "Awesome, wonderful, marvelous." Isn't it amazing how we all have a different opinion of what is awesome, wonderful, and marvelous in church? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul, he uses a pastor trick. He starts off this whole thing and he says, "Finally." Sometimes I insert "finally" just because I want to pull you back in to make you think I'm about to finish. And in this place, Paul says, "Finally." And we think Paul's about ready to wrap things up. And Paul, what he's really getting ready to do is gear things up. He's not getting ready to wrap up. He's getting ready to gear up. And he's getting ready to bring in something. He's like, "Okay, finally." He's not like, "Finally, I'm wrapping this up. Finally, I'm getting to the most important truth right now. Finally, I'm going to take you to this place and I'm going to speak to you about something. I'm just getting started." Listen, it was 12 noon and Thessalonica church was just getting started. Paul was just getting ramped up and he was just getting ready to share an absolutely amazing truth with a church that was ready to hear. And he launches into this thing, and he's not ready to finish. He's ready to ramp up, and he's launching into this thing where he's telling these people some commands that God had given to deal with this. How to live for Jesus. which should be of the utmost importance for us, because as followers of Christ, we are called to live for Christ. Paul at this time, he's saying, listen, guys, I know I've said a lot of things to you, but right now I'm going to bring you a new truth. I'm going to bring you something that's going to be an increased call on your life. There's something you need to know about, and I'm about to tell you. Finally, I'm about to tell you something, and this is really important. Are you ready to hear that? You sound so apprehensive. Not everything I say is a trick. Let's listen to what it says here. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I'm just going to read the first two verses here. He says, finally, then brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk or how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, do that more and more. For you know what instructions, or a better translation there is really, it's commands that we gave you through the Lord Jesus. He starts off by reminding them of the instructions that he had previously given them, the instructions that they had and the instructions that were given them in order for them to please God. Now, again, here's the first rub for many of us. Do you know that God gives many commands in his word as to how you and I are supposed to live in order to please him? Boy, that went over well. God gives us all through his word all sorts of commands. We don't even like that word today. Nobody tells me what to do. But God gives us in his word all sorts of commands as to how we're supposed to live in order to please him. But we like to think that whatever way I choose to live, it just pleases God. And that isn't what the word says. The Bible says that in all places at all times that God loves you, but it doesn't mean he's always pleased with you. I love my kids with all my heart, but when my kids aren't doing what I've told them or commanded them to do, they don't please me. And in this place, he's telling them just that, how we can live, that we can please God. And he starts this off by calling them brothers. That term brothers is a word he uses 17 times through that scripture, or through this book, 1 Thessalonians. 17 times he calls these guys brothers. And you know, brothers, a brother. You know what? You know, whenever somebody comes up and says, brother, you know they're about to ask you to come help them move. That's who you ask, your family to come. Your brother, you're my family. And he uses that 17 times, that brother. And what it means, the Greek word there that's used means to come from the same womb. And Paul is encouraging them. He's encouraging them by using this term of endearment and calling them brothers. And then he goes on at the end. He says, and hey, guys, listen, just as you've been doing amazing. Just as you've been doing, that's awesome. I'm so proud of you for all that you're doing. And he's calling them. He's about ready to call them out on the carpet, but he decides that it'd be better to give them some words of encouragement first. Doesn't it always work better when encouragement comes right before exhortation? Before we're about to receive something that might be difficult, he encourages them. Church, let me just say, brothers, God's got something so special for you. Open your ears to hear. Open your eyes to see. In this scripture here, that word that's used as instruction or commands is a word in the Greek. The word is that they've got these instructions they've been given, these commands that they've been given. It's a military term. And that military term that's used in the Greek, it means instructions or commands that have been handed down to the troops. And so he's talking about these commands that have been handed down to the troops. These aren't suggestions. These are commands. How many of you understand that God gives us commands? He did not give us the 10 suggestions. He gave us the 10 commandments. And here he's giving this command, and this command is given as something that was handed down to the troops. And this army of believers in this Thessalonican church were doing those things. They were answering the call. were responding to that. And like good soldiers, they were answering and responding to the command that had been given to them. Because that's what a good soldier does. And now Paul is saying, you guys have been doing great. You guys have been doing good. But there's something more. There's something a little bit deeper that I want you to put into practice. And he says, and he asks them. He urges them. He instructs them. He commands them. And this is what he asks them and instructs them and commands them and urges them to do. Do what I've told you. That sometimes goes over our head. Do it. He's calling them to action. Okay, you heard it. You've been given the command. Now go do it. Go obey. That is if you want to live for Jesus. And if you want to live for Jesus, you're going to have to do what he tells you to do. He says, you've been doing good. You've been doing awesome. But guys, it's time to step it up because there's more. There's more. He's been giving them marching orders. He's been giving them more. He'd entrusted them with a little, and now God was entrusting them with more and more and more. Church, listen, we need to step it up a notch. We need to sometimes decide to walk at a higher level in our faith, to take it to this next level. And that's what Paul's calling these guys to do. This is an amazing compliment and also in this a tremendous challenge. He gives them this, and you know, we have to do the same thing. We have to press on. There's a place in us where we've got to press on to the excellence that God has called us to. We got to go on and press on for the greatness that God has called you and I to. He has called each and every one of us to step out into a great and excellent place. But do you know what the greatest enemy of excellence is in our walk with God? Do you know what the enemy of excellence and greatness is? It's complacency. We're complacent. That's all good. You know, I run into this all the time. There are a lot of people in this world, a lot of Christians in this world, who will not continue to receive correction. I know there's a lot of you that are followers, believers of Christ, that come into the church that don't want to be corrected. Don't want to be told what to do. And we don't want to, and nor will we receive correction. And oftentimes, this is the excuse or reason that I get as to why people won't receive correction. I don't need correction because I was already corrected, and I repented, that one day. And in that one day, God corrected me. And because I've been corrected, I am now correct, and therefore I don't need correction. So stop correcting me because I'm correct when I first received correction. And because of that, I don't need any more correction. Let it sink in. If you can't be corrected, you can't be used. How does it work for a soldier in the military, for any of my military friends? How does it work if you refuse to receive correction? How's that go over? I think they call it dishonorable discharge. He in this calls, in this place, uses a phrase twice. He says, the Lord Jesus. We are urged in the Lord Jesus. We are urged through the Lord Jesus. He brings Jesus into these two verses in the beginning. He also brings him in at the end. And he's urging these people, he's urging us to fully obey Jesus Christ, to fully obey the Lord Jesus, because the commands that were given were by his authority. That command is a word that was used for instructions or commands that were given to the troops. And he's saying, and the instructions came from the Lord Jesus himself. They came through the Lord Jesus himself, and these commands were given by the commander-in-chief. He's the ultimate supreme commander of all. He's passed down instructions to you and I, and therefore, and listen, they are permanent. They are not to be second-guessed. They're not something that we get to have as an option. The commands of God are not optional in our life. None of this is optional. He's commanding these followers to follow him. He's commander in chief, and he's handed down the call on their lives. He's given them the ministry to follow, and he's called them to do that. He's called them to follow him fully. And you know how you do that? You do that by coming to church on Sunday. Don't believe that. It's not about, one of God's commands is not to forsake the assembling of the brethren, but the assembling of the brethren is not where we follow his commands. This is where we come to get those charges. Listen, God gives us his commands and calls us to follow him on the day-to-day basis. And each and every day and everything we do, we're called to walk in a full obedience to him. And the things that we do on a day-to-day basis, that moment-to-moment basis, and the choices and decisions that we make as to whether we're going to do what God said or do what we want are of ultimate supreme kingdom importance. Your walk with God isn't what happens in church. It's your walk with God is what happens when you're walking with God. When you're out there in the world and when you go into the world. And so in this scripture here, he's talking about this plea. He makes this plea, please, guys, come on. Live in a way that pleases God. Let there be a desire for you to live in a way that pleases God. Church, do you have a desire to live in a way that pleases God? Or do you live in a way that shows you care more about pleasing you? Is your life about pleasing God or is your life about pleasing you? It's a, you know, ongoing thing. We're all born with this selfish, sinful nature, and so we all have this constant fight that's always going on. But let me just ask, who's winning? Who's winning? And so there's this plea that he makes in verses 1 and 2 to live a life that desires to please God. And then in the next 9 verses or so, he tells us how. He tells us how to live in order to please God. How to live for Jesus. Now, shouldn't that be the desire of every believer's heart? Shouldn't that be the desire of every single believer, of everyone in here that knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Shouldn't that be our desire to live our lives in such a way that it pleases the one who sacrificed his life for us? Come on, some of these are supposed to be amen. All the believers are all, yeah, I'm not trying to trick you here. Shouldn't that be the desire that we as believers have, is to live in such a way that it pleases God? Yes. Amen. Because again, we cannot, and please hear me, we cannot claim to know and love God if we are not seeking to please him. If we're not seeking to obey him. Doesn't mean we don't make mistakes. It just means that the direction of our life is to please God and to seek him. And just as we cannot claim to know God, just as we cannot claim to love God, doesn't mean God doesn't love you. It means that we can't love God if we're not seeking to please him and obey him, nor can we be in the will of God. I told you, I mean, this is going to rub a little wrong some places here and maybe difficult. But I told you that we were going to tell you this week what the will of God is for your life. And you can't know the will of God without obeying God. Okay? And you can't walk in the will of God if you're not obeying God. It's just simple as that. Listen to how emphatically Jesus makes this point. In John chapter 14, in verse 15, Jesus said this. He said, "If you love me, you will obey my commands." In verse 21, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." Verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Verse 24, he makes the other side of this argument, and he says, "And whoever does not love me does not keep my words." Now, I know that some of that, there's people that are going to say, you know, I just don't like what Pastor Mark was saying. I don't like what he had to say there. I didn't say it. I read it. God said it. And then in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said this, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He's talking about the cross of obedience. Jesus made the final sacrifice, and therefore God isn't looking for sacrifice. In fact, Jesus, when Jesus walked the earth, Jesus walked in full obedience to the Father, even unto the cross and unto death. Jesus went in obedience, and he's calling you and I to a life of obedience. He's like, I don't need sacrifice, I need obedience. That's what he's calling you and I to. And he's calling us to pick up the cross of obedience and to say, okay, God, I'm going to obey you. I'm going to come under the authority of the Lordship of Jesus Christ in my life. And if we're going to come under the authority of Jesus Christ as the Lord and the Savior of our life, that is what will be required for us to live for Jesus. To live a life that's going to reflect him. And it will require some things of you and I. And this is what over the next few weeks we're going to talk about. It will require this. It will require for you and I to walk in purity by living holy lives. To walk in the holiness that God is calling you to and I to by moral purity in our lives. It will call us, even inside the church, to live in harmony by loving each other. The church should be a place where we come to be loved on and cared about. The church should be a place where we long to come and be ministered to and touched by the power, the presence of God, and by the other believers because we find love there. And the Bible also says that if we're going to live for Jesus and under his authority, then we're going to have to live righteous lives right in the midst of the unbelievers. And I'm going to share with you over the next few weeks why this is so important and why God has called this to for each one of us. So in verse 3, it says this. It says, this is the will of God. For everybody who wants to know the will of God, we've got good news for you. You're going to know that. Amen? Yeah. Come on. People are searching to know the will of God. Many of you want to know the will of God. I'm going to tell you what the will of God is. Aren't you excited about that? Amen. Oh. The next part of that verse is already up there. This is the will of God. Your sanctification. Uh-oh. Wait, that's not what I mean when I want to know the will of God. That's not what I'm talking about. And I find a lot of believers are running around thinking that the will of God is this elusive thing that we have to chase down. And many people spend their lives chasing after the will of God. You know, again, the best illustration that I can think of is chasing after the will of God is like chasing after a chicken to try to catch it when it's gotten out of its coop. It's chasing it around and chasing it around. It's elusive. It moves. It changes. It does. You can't catch it. And we get to the end of our lives and we're still searching. God, what's your will? I need to know your will. And we think that the will of God is mobile, that he changes his mind. We think that the will of God is about what does God want me to do? Where does God want me to live? What kind of profession is God's will want me to have? When God is telling us this, my will is not about all of those things. My will is about who we are. God's will is all about who you are. It's not about where you're going to go. It's not about what you're going to specifically do. You know, it's amazing how we get so tied up and we become all inundated with the desire to find out the will of God so that I can know my location, I can know my vocation, and God's saying, no, I'm interested in your transformation. I'm interested in changing in your life. And we can know. Listen, and you need to just pay attention real quick because I hope I can explain this right. But We can know the will of God. We can. We can absolutely know the will of God. And we absolutely know the will of God in and through the Word of God. And in the Word of God, He has made it very plain and very clear what the will of God is. And therefore, because God has made the will of God very plain in His Word, through His Word, He's really not concerned about you and I by telling us how to know the will of God. Because He thinks that because I've given you the Word of God, you'll read the Word of God, therefore you will know the will of God, therefore I don't have to tell you how to know the will of God. Tracking together? Is that? Because God is not a redundant God. And what He's told us in His Word, He's told us so that we would know. And in His Word, He has told us what the will of God is. And so the emphasis in Scripture, I did a concordance search this week, and I was amazed. He talks about it, but in Scripture, the emphasis of the Word of God is not on you and I knowing the will of God. You know what the emphasis in Scripture is all on? It's all on you doing the will of God. Because He assumes you've read the Word and you already know what the will of God is. Amen?
Amen?
So God is concerned. And look, listen to these scriptures. In Psalm 43, verse 10, teach me to do your will. Matthew 12, 50, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. John 7, 17, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God. Ephesians 6, 6 says, doing the will of God from your heart. Hebrews 10, 36, you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what is promised. 1 John 2, 17, the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Do I need to go on, or do you see the pattern here? God assumes that you know the will of God, so He's concerning Himself with an emphasis in the Word about us doing the will of God. Because it's clear, this is very clear, that when you know the will of God, God expects you to do the will of God. I am not getting as many amens in this crowd as I did in the earlier ones. You guys have got to help me out here. I told you, church, this is something you're going to have to either receive this as truth or not. If you receive this as truth, then what's coming here is really going to strike you as convicting. What is the will of God for you? What is God's will for you? And I love this, verse 3. It tells us. And this is the will of God. Your sanctification. My sanctification. That is God's will. Your sanctification. What is sanctification? I'm glad that that's God's will because I don't know what sanctification means. Hey, sanctification is a process. And it is. Sanctification is the process, and it is the process of being made holy. It's the process. What it means literally is to be separated or set apart. That's what the process of sanctification is in our lives. And again, according to the Word, many of us think, well, I've been sanctified, so therefore I no longer need sanctification in my life because I was sanctified. You know, don't most of us believe that we were sanctified when we were saved? I know that that's a lot of what many of us believe, but according to the Word, sanctification begins when we were saved. 1 Corinthians 6 says that the process of sanctification begins when we were regenerated or born again. And then in Hebrews chapter 3, it says that the process of sanctification extends or endures throughout this lifetime. And if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it tells us that this process of sanctification will not be complete until Jesus Christ comes again. So sanctification is something that we are continually walking in. And this is the will of God, that we continually walk in sanctification, that we continually on a day-to-day basis in everything we do, we walk in this process of being set apart, of being separated from, and walking away from the things that God says not to do, to do the things that God says to do. Amen? And then Paul says something kind of, he lays this out. He says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. So what does sanctification look like? And look at the first thing he tells us. That you should avoid sexual immorality. Got quiet. I tried to break that down. I tried to look at other versions. I looked at the Greek. And what I found is that even in breaking down the Greek in this scripture here, what 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, what it means in the Greek is this. It means that for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should avoid sexual immorality. I can't say it any clearer than that. That is exactly what God wanted you and I to know. God's will for you, God's will for me is this. That I would avoid sexual immorality. That I would avoid this in my life. That I would stay away from it. To avoid, that word means in the Greek, it means to abstain, to hold oneself from, to run away from, to distance from. We are called to run away from sexual immorality. We are to run away from and stay away from and avoid at any cost, to distance ourselves from anything that would look like sexual immorality. And I was trying to think of some different ways to illustrate this. These may not be the greatest illustrations, but I think you'll understand. Michael, show that next one. Danger, thin ice. Now, how many of you, when you walk up to a lake and somebody has taken the time to post a sign that says, danger, thin ice, think it's a good idea to walk out on that lake? None of you raised your hand. Because only an idiot would do that. You have to have a death wish. Why would you walk out on a lake that says danger, thin ice, if you care about your life? That's dumb. Throw that next one up there. How many of you want to go swimming? When somebody has taken the time to post a sign that says sharks have been sighted in this area today. Do you know what the person who chooses to go swimming becomes when they go into the water like that? You become bait. You have a death wish. You know, it's amazing. People will walk out on a lake where it says thin ice, fall through the water, the ice, fall into the water, and blame God. People will go out here and swim in water like that and try to find somebody to blame when they get bit, when they get attacked. You know what? When a sign says thin ice, we don't go out on the water. When the sign says, even though there's that guy over there who's thinking about it, he's thinking about it. Don't do it, buddy. The moment you do, you become an idiot. We don't go into the water when it says that. Church, why when God posted this big sign before each and every one of us, avoid sexual immorality, do we think that we're okay to do that? Why is it that we think that we can get away with that and not have the same kind of results as getting bitten by a shark or falling through the ice? He says, avoid it. Avoid it. One scripture tells, in that one translation says, make a clean cut from sexual immorality. Listen, you are only abstaining from something when you separate yourself and stay completely away from it. And the same description of sexual immorality Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 5, and he goes a little further in verse 3. He says, but among you, in church, he's talking to the church. I'm talking to you. I'm reading the scripture to you as if God himself was speaking this to you. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy or God's sanctified people. This is what he's called us to. Well, that's great because I'm not having sex outside of marriage. I want you to know, I looked this up, and that phrase sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia. And that word porneia has a much broader sense of meaning than what we automatically think that it means. That word porneia is a word that includes every kind of sexual activity outside of the will of God, outside of the word of God, outside of the guardrails that God has given us to protect us in these areas. It's a broad sense of sexual activity that includes a whole bunch more than what we think. And if you've ever to know where in the Bible God forbids sex outside of marriage, here you have it. Right here you have the scripture. And it covers sins of the mind, it includes sins of the body, sins of the ears, sins of the lips, sins of that we see, that we hear, that we experience in all of these ways. And I might as well go ahead and just keep going with this, because it includes premarital sex, it includes extramarital sex, it includes homosexuality, it includes homosexual sexual activity, it includes adultery, it includes every form of pornography, and I'll say this, it also would include, therefore, a whole bunch of R-rated movies, and it also would include a whole bunch of primetime television shows, because they are filled with every hint of sexual immorality. That's tough. That is a tough one. But that word porneia is where we get the English word pornography. And Paul's saying to the church, he's saying, stop living a pornographic lifestyle. Or to a broader sense, stop living a porneia lifestyle. What is the will of God? The will of God is that we stop living a pornographic or porneia lifestyle in the broadest sense of the word, not just in a sexual contact, but in a sexual thought way, sexual sins of every kind. He's calling you and I an absolute place of complete and total prohibition. He's not making concessions for this person or for that person. He's not making concessions for this activity. Well, but I love him so much. Don't fall for that. Listen to what God has to say. It's a command. Listen, and I know that this isn't easy to hear. I'll tell you this. It's not easy to stand up here and preach. It's not easy to tell you things or to talk to you about things that I know are going on that you're not going to like it. It's not easy to hear. It's not easy to preach in the sin, sex-soaked society in which we live. But I have to preach this. Church, as a pastor, I believe that it's my moral obligation to declare the truth of God's word to you, even when it's uncomfortable. And I also believe that just as I have a moral obligation to preach the word of God, the truth of God to you, you therefore then have a moral obligation to respond and do what that truth is. Amen. Believe that it really falls into that place. And God in this time It's God's will for you and I that we would abstain from sexual immorality. Pastor Mark, why are you talking to the church about this? And one of the reasons why I wanted to share this with you today is because I was reading in the Gallup organization had some surveys that they had done. And one of the Gallup surveys, they did a survey of people, and they asked people in the church and out of the church, and they compared the beliefs. And they also then compared the lifestyles of evangelical Christians to those of the public at large. And what this Gallup survey revealed, it was like a punch in the gut. This is what it said, their findings. There is little difference in ethical behavior between those who go to church and those who don't. And I know that to be true. Statistically, over 30% of pastors that fill pulpits have pornography problems. Over 30%. And if that's what's happening in the pulpits of America, I'm not sure I really want to know what's happening in this area, in the pews of America. Church, we are called to live in a way that pleases Jesus. Is what I just described to you, how do you think that the God who shed the glory of heaven and took upon himself flesh and came into this world and lived a life that was sinless, he came and took all the abuse, he was whipped and beaten and hung on a cross for your sins and for mine. He died a horrendous death, shedding his blood for the forgiveness of sins. He went into the grave, overcame the death, hell, and grave, and arose to the right hand of the Father where he intercedes for you and for me right now. How do you think that that pleases him? It doesn't. Our culture today, we have this absolutely warped view of sin and sex. We have this warped view and we're drowning in this barrage of sexual innuendo. We're being bombarded with every hint of sexual impurity. We're being hit with every form. Listen, it's hard even in church to tell people, you know what, you shouldn't wear this or you shouldn't wear that. People get offended. Listen, I'm not going to go there. Our culture has a warped view of sex, and we think that we should be able to do anything we can and anything we want. We think that we should be able to dress any way we want, and that it shouldn't affect anybody else when God says it's going to affect other people and that you should be concerned about that. That's why the Bible tells ladies, dressed in a modest way. Why? Because I made men, and when I made them to be visually stimulated, and when you dress that way, they become visually stimulated. Boy, we're getting every toe we can today. As bad as our culture is today, I believe that the culture in Thessalonica was even worse. They compare Thessalonica, it was a seaport, and they compare it as to the modern day San Francisco. And these people in this seaport would come into Thessalonica, and these men who had been out at sea for sometimes months on end, they had been out there, and they come into the seaport, and they come in with all of their desires and all of their urges and all of their wants. And there were people that were there in this place, Thessalonica, that were there and willing to make every pleasure come to pass. And even more importantly, the Greek religion of that day included prostitution in their temple worship. So to be a good worshiper, you went into the temple, hired a prostitute, and that was a form of worship. And that is what, in this place, that is the philosophy of this day. Pleasure at any cost. It doesn't, pleasure, whatever. It doesn't matter. Doesn't sound a whole lot different than where we are today. And can you imagine how in that moral atmosphere that these Thessalonican believers were in, how easy it would be for them to you let themselves be conformed to what the culture looked like? How easy it would be to let some little sexual things slip in because the culture was so sexually deprived and depraved? And in that, Paul says, no! He says, no, no. He orders them, in the midst of that culture, he orders them, stay away from every kind of sexual sin. Abstain from it. He says, no compromise was given. No compromise is allowed. There's a complete prohibition of this. You can't do that, Paul's telling them. And it's a command, and it comes in Jesus and through Jesus. Abstain from sexual immorality. It's God's commandment. Why does God always have to be such a killjoy? Can't God just let us have a little bit of fun? Why is it that God is always giving us commands to stop us from doing things that make us happy? All I want is a little joy. Why can't we just do this? We think the commands of God are to stop us from having joy. And God wants you to know that the commands of God are so that you don't have your joy taken. The commands of God aren't given to take from us. They're given to give to us. God's call for you and I is that we would abstain from sexual activity and abstain from sin, to walk away from it, but not just so that we would randomly wander about. He says, abstain, turn from that place and turn to Jesus. Be set apart from sin so that you can be set apart for the Savior. And that's what he's called us to. It's where he wants us to be, set apart. And in 1 Chronicles 16, it describes the person who is set apart. It describes that person who's being sanctified. It describes that person who is walking in holiness. And it says that that person is beautiful. In fact, it says they're splashed with splendor and bathed in beauty. God's design is for, in you and I, God's design is that he would build beautiful people filled with wholeness and joy. And that only happens when we keep his commands and stay inside the guardrails of his moral purity. God's not a killjoy. He has set us apart. And you know why God wants to set you apart? You know why God wants you to live in a way that's apart from the world? So he can show you off to the world. God wants to show you off. He wants to create something in your life and through your life of beauty and splendor that he can show off to the world. And when he shows you off to the world, it's because he wants the world to see how important you are to him. What an amazing, amazing God. But he demands that we delight ourselves in him because he delights in us. And as he delights in us, he calls us to delight in him. And we will find delight in him as we learn to do things his way, because God's way is better than our way. Amen. God knows the best life for you. And if you believe that, then we have a responsibility to follow after God's will so that we can have the best life that God wants us to have. Yet we think that sometimes, well, why can't God just let us do what we want? Why did God give us these commandments? Why is God so shallow-minded? When God said in his word, he said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But what if I meet somebody I really like? What if I get married and I meet somebody that I like better? Now, God, what do you say? What if she's cute and pretty and I really like her and she fills my life with joy? See, now there's these places in God's word where we can very easily see that he made a mistake by giving us this commandment. While on the other side of that, by thinking that I know better and doing what I want, I destroy my wife in the process. And I destroy my family in the process. And I think, oh, well, God's just given us these walls around our marriage, around our life. God's put these walls around my life so that I can die alone inside. When the truth is God has given us the commands to build walls around my life so that I can build a beautiful and amazing garden, that I can have a life that will last, that I can have a marriage that I can walk into my old age with, that I can have a life where God can restore what the enemy has taken, and God, inside of his commands, can build a beautiful garden just like the Garden of Eden. God's commands are not burdensome. They're not to take joy. They're to make sure I can continue to walk in joy. And I don't care what happens in my life. I don't care what goes on in my life. No matter where I go or what goes on or what the will of God is or where God might take me in his will to this place, I don't care. The will of God is for me to be blessed in the garden of my marriage. And if I have that, I don't care where I go. It doesn't matter, because wherever I go, I have paradise. Inside of his will. But church, if the church won't stand up for sexual abstinence, who will? If the church won't stand up for moral purity, who will? Are we expecting the world to do it? Are we expecting Hollywood to do it? Are we expecting the ad agencies to do that? Are we expecting Carl Kirchner from Carl's Jr. to do that? Church, where are people going to hear about the holiness of God and sexuality, the holy kind of sexuality that God created for us? Where are people going to hear if the pulpits in America are frozen by being culturally correct? And you know why the pulpits in America, we oftentimes want to blame the pastors. You know why the pulpits in America so oftentimes are just frozen by this culturally correct message? Because that's what the people in the pews demand. That's where I said, you're going to have to decide what you're going to do with the message. As for New Life, we're going to stand and I'm going to continue to declare from the pulpit what it is that God's way and what God's will would be for us as a church and for us as individuals. We're going to continue to declare what God says is truth and follow that truth regardless of what the culture deems as correct or incorrect. We're going to declare the truth no matter what it is and what it might cost by whoever comes through those to do what they're going to do. And regardless of what kind of approval ratings we get on Facebook, and regardless of what the attendance does from week to week, we're not going to compromise on the Word of God and give in to a culturally correct message instead of giving the truth of the Word of God. So we have to decide. Are we going to continue by the way that we live and the way that we go from this place to that place to project that kind of pressure on the pulpit to declare what we want to hear? Or are you going to be a group of men and women, soldiers in the army of God, that are going to rise up and demand that this pulpit declare what is truth by the living God and that the will of God would be, whether we like it or not, give us the marching orders? We have to make that decision. We have to decide. Worship team, come on back up, please. This week, I read the story about a former Miss America. Her name is Erica Harold. And Erica Harold, she started in Chicago, and she went on to win the Miss Illinois beauty pageant. And when she was in the Miss Illinois beauty pageant, her platform was virginity and abstinence teaching. And they weren't real pleased about it, but she insisted and she won. When she went from Miss Illinois and the Miss Illinois pageant committee that were sending her into the Miss America pageant, they said, you'll never be able to win on that kind of a platform. So without her knowing, they changed her platform. And they changed her platform to an anti-bullying prevention platform. And the moment that she had a chance, her statement was this: I refuse to be bullied by these people. I will stand for virginity and abstinence, and that will be my platform. And she won. Church, we have to stop being bullied. We have to stop letting ourselves be bullied and begin to stand for what God calls us to stand for. We got to begin to stand on the platform of what God has called us in His will to follow. And that platform, that will for you and I, is that we would abstain from sexual immorality. That is the will of God. He has declared that to us. Yeah, God gives us commands. God gives us prohibitions. He gives us things not to do. But He also gives us a game plan to the victorious life. And He orders it step by step. And what you have today is a decision as to where you're going to step. What step will you take? Are you going to take the things that I have said today, and are you going to take them as truth? I have tried to use so much scripture today so that you would know that these are not the words of Mark, but these are the words that come straight from the Word of God. I've tried to break it down in such a way that you would know that this is the truth. And now you have a decision to make as to what you're going to do with this truth. For some of you, listen to me. For some, it means you got to go home, get out a baseball bat, and destroy that computer screen. It's defiling you. Go home and get rid of it. For some of you, it means go home and get rid of your cable. It means go home and get rid of these things. Go home and get rid of some of these things. Go home and eliminate some of those channels. Go home and break off that relationship. Go home and get rid of your Facebook. Go home and get rid of whatever it is that might bring a hint of sexual immorality into your life. Because this is the will of God, that we abstain from any sexual immorality. Do you believe that? See, if you believe that, God's will is that you do that. And you're going to have to leave this place today making this decision. Either I'm going to follow after truth, or I'm going to follow after a myth. Because you can all day long, oh yeah, that was truth. All day long you can say, I believe that. All day long you can do that. But if you walk out the doors and don't do what it is that you have found to be the truth, then what you can know the truth all you want, but you're still following after myths. Because if you're not following after truth, then you're not following after truth. Your choice is, what will you do? I've told you, if what I said today, if you found some of it biblically is not true, you have a responsibility to tell me that. And if you can't, we have to accept the word as truth in our life. And now you have to deal with the truth. Will you bow your heads with me? Lord, in the name of Jesus, we thank You for the truth that You give us, the truth that passes all understanding, the truth, Lord God, that comes into our life, the truth that guides our way, the truth that brings peace, the truth that brings provision, the truth of Your word in our lives. I ask in Jesus' name that You would move in our hearts to help us walk in Your will. Help us today, Lord, to be the army of the living God. Lord, I don't want to be a spectator of what You're doing. Lord, I want to be on the front lines of what You're doing. I want to be in Your will. And Your will, Lord, is my sanctification. And today, I make a choice. I make a decision today. This is the day that the Lord has made, and I'm going to rejoice and be glad in it. Today is the day that I make a decision to follow after truth, and I will not go after myths. I will follow the truth of the will of God for my life. God's will is that I would be sanctified and I would abstain from sexual immorality. And today, I make a decision. Lord, I will not even have a hint of a pornania lifestyle. And I commit myself to that today. I commit myself to that today. While your heads are bowed and you're, well, actually, you look this way. I lift my hand today and say, God, I want that. I want, Lord, more sanctification. I want, Lord, a greater holiness. I want, God, to be further and further from sexual immorality. I want, Lord, to be closer and closer to you. I want my life to be set apart. I want my life to shine. I want my life to reflect you. I want more of you, God. I want the will of God, and I want God to do what your will is. And today I commit myself to that, that I'm going to go into this community and I'm going to be the church. I'm going to be that one that would be set apart. I'm not going to sit around and listen to the dirty jokes that the people at work tell. I'm not going to go to the bar and be enticed. I'm not going to do those things. I'm not going to watch those movies. I'm not going to do those things because I am in the army of the Most High God, and my commander in chief has issued an order and he's called me to abstain from those things. And I'm going to rise up, oh God, and I'm going to see your glory in my life, and I'm going to experience you splashing your glory, your beauty all over my heart, all over my life, all over my marriage, all over my, Father, all that you've given, all that you've called me to. God, I thank you that today is that day. And I commit myself to you in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Come on, just say it. In Jesus' name. That's, God, what I want. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. So when we leave today, and we go out to be the church, that means we're going to have to go out and be different. Be different. That's what he's called us to. Church, we're going to open the altar for those who need prayer today. We would love to pray with you. Let me also say, next week, we're going to talk about this some more. Next week, I'm going to share with you what the Bible says about how to abstain. That we can learn not just what we're supposed to do, but how we're supposed to abstain. And then why. And God gives us the answers to all of those things. And so next week, we're going to learn in His Word the how and the why. Today, we want to encourage you in the walk, in the to-do. And if you need prayer, please, while we sing, step out and come, and we would love the privilege of praying with you today.